Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask for your blessings upon the Sabbath day and upon all the activities of it. We are grateful that we have been granted this day for our good and for your glory. We pray that we might make the right use of this day, that we may discipline ourselves to walk according to your will in this day, that we should set aside all of the lawful pursuits, all of our own thoughts and words and actions, and take up all those things especially appointed for this day, along with such works of mercy and necessity as are required. Father, we pray that in this time of study we should have the help of the Holy Spirit, that we should attend diligently to what we study, and that we might learn those things that should help us both to understand the will as revealed in Scripture and confessed and lived out in the church, but also to walk according to it, to be shaped by that will as we have been enlightened to understand it by the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Last week, as we were discussing the actions of the General Assembly, the last item that we discussed thoroughly was with regard to the PCA's membership in the National Association of Evangelicals. And the Assembly approved the recommendation of the committee that the proposal from Central Carolina Presbytery that we withdraw our membership as soon as possible, that proposal be reviewed by the committee, and that a report be given to the General Assembly this coming year. Now, the thing that I find interesting here is there's a little bit of a conundrum. I think that the reasoning that was provided by Central Carolina Presbytery is convincing, and we discussed that somewhat more thoroughly last week. Central Carolina pointed out that our Constitution forbids us to engage as a church, as an institution, in anything that could be construed as meddling in politics, in the civil sphere. That's not our calling. We're not to do that. That our interaction with civil authority must be drenched in humility. It must be for satisfaction of conscience when called to respond by the magistrate, and so on. We make this very clear. That's in keeping with biblical principles. And so I found Central Carolina's reasoning very convincing. However, I wish to remind you of what we discussed regarding the strategic plan. Remember that there were three themes that the General Assembly approved, and those themes really embodied a goal and the means to accomplish that goal. And remember, the first one was that we have safe places. They called it civil conversation, where anything goes. You couldn't be held theologically or confessionally responsible for arguments that you raised. And you remember, I found that a rather odd thing, objectively speaking, though in the context of the PCA it makes perfect sense, since we no longer have the boundaries of our confessional standards that outline the safe place within what we've confessed. If we've thrown that out so that that's not really something that defines orthodoxy for us, then people don't know where the lines are. And so if they're going to have a discussion about how we do things and they don't know where the lines are, they want a safe policy. Nobody can tag me for this, because I don't know whether this is orthodox or not. I don't know where the lines are. That's not how we ought to operate. But you can understand why that would be something called for. The second theme was increased involvement. It was finding ways to involve those that God had not called to leadership into leadership. Again, I don't consider that to be wise. I think I understand what they're up to, but it was find a way to involve women in the committees and in the oversight, and get the youth involved and find ways to involve minority groups, and it's so that we can so that we have a feeling of inclusiveness in the leadership. I understand. I think what they're after. I don't see that as a wise agenda item to make the aim of the church a theme with goals and means to accomplish. One of three primary aims of Christ's church. I don't see that as one. But the third one is the one that I think is going to come into play in the consideration of the IRC, the Interchurch Relation Committee, the one that is going to consider Central Carolina's proposal. Remember, that third theme was titled In God's Global Mission. And the goal was find ways to participate corporately in God's global mission with exemplary unity, humility, and effectiveness, bringing sound biblical understanding to the largest expansion of Christianity in world history. And as the means are outlined there, it becomes clear what is in view, and that is that the PCA is to involve itself in other organizations that in any way are seen as spreading Christianity. Well, the NAE really fits that bill. The NAE has a great deal of influence for anything that's even remotely conservative in a Christian sense. And yet, they're not specifically a church organization. They're one of those, as we described, that kind of is crossing all those boundaries that we confess we're not to cross. We confess there are certain boundaries there. We're supposed to be on one side of those boundaries as an institution. The NAE clearly does not hold to that, doesn't understand that distinction at all. However, it wields a great deal of conservative Christian influence in society. And so this being the third of three agenda items for the church, it will be interesting to see how that's balanced, because membership in the NAE, I think that's part of why Dr. Taylor gave what I read as a bit of an apologia for our involvement in the NAE. Because I think from the perspective of those who have put forward the strategic plan, this involvement is spot on. This involvement is critical to that agenda item. So it'll be interesting to see how the IRC ends up dealing with this in light of the fact that the church has adopted this agenda item. So, be that as it may, I think it'll be interesting. Any questions or comments on this part before we move forward? Yes?
The thing you just read was really more geared toward missions, though, specifically, wasn't that third point?
They go on to list the agencies that are to be involved, but they don't limit it to missions, no. And in fact, in Dr. Chappell's exposition of the strategic plan, he very explicitly does not limit it to missions in a narrow sense. He would include it in the broad sense of missions, like we should have a ballet troupe that is the mission of the church, and what you do is you end up cultivating such a cultural outreach that the culture is drawn in, then you get them with the gospel. That's correct. That's absolutely correct. And he mentioned, forms of art and other examples have been given at General Assembly. There was held forth by MNA, I think, Mission to North America, the ministry of a church out in California, in the Hollywood area, and they make movies, and that's their outreach. So that's what's in view. Is it's all encompassing. So it's not limited to what we might think of missions in a narrow sense. The strategic plan, I brought that up not only because I think it will be, that third theme will be an issue in the discussion of what to do with Central Carolina's proposal. I think constitutionally, it's pretty clear what we have to do. But remember, as we talked about before, We don't hold constitutionally to our Constitution. Do you understand what I mean? We've confessed, this is what we believe, this is what we're to do, this is how we apply that in the Book of Church Order to how the church operates. That's all out on public display. And yet, it's up for grabs, at least the confessional portion. Most people hold to the Book of Church Order pretty strictly in the PCA. But in terms of what we've confessed doctrinally, morally, and so on, what do the Scriptures require us to believe and do, that the PCA has diligently set aside as anything that would set hard and fast boundaries. So the fact that Central Carolina holds forth our Constitution as why we ought to do this is not necessarily in an open and shut case for the IRC, and they may propose who knows what next year. Well, something else in relation to the strategic plan came up, and I couldn't put my hands on it, but as I was researching prior to the assembly, I thought Dr. Coffin was instrumental in bringing this forward, but I couldn't put my hands on that at this point. It was to adopt a fourth theme.
Is that David Coffin?
Yes, from Potomac Presbytery. Do you remember there were those three themes that I just reminded you of in going over those just briefly? A fourth one was proposed, and that was called, you know, they had their titles, as we mentioned before. They were civil conversations, increased involvement, and in God's global mission. This one, the fourth theme, would be called Practical Presbyterianism. The goal of theme four would be to foster a cordial and practical commitment to the formal values of the PCA, that is, the doctrinal and governmental standards for use in ministry, with emphasis there, as opposed to merely theoretical affirmation in the vows of ordination and church membership. Now, understand what's being expressed there. The term formal values, you remember we talked about that? That was Dr. Chappell's exposition of the strategic plan and how we approach. He pointed out we have unity in our formal values, and by that he meant our Constitution. But then he set that aside and said, that's a non-issue then. Since we already all agree on our formal values, we got to get down to the brass tacks of what are we going to do here. And you remember, my critique of that was those so-called formal values are what we're supposed to do. That's what we need to be looking at, and if we're going to talk about applications, that's what we need to be applying. That gives us the summary systematically from Scripture of the marching orders of the church and of her membership in an outlined fashion, in a summary, in a systematic fashion. But then let's talk about that. How do we live out the fifth commandment given these obligations? We've confessed in great detail what those obligations are. Now what are we going to do as a church, as an institution, to foster increased obedience to the glory of Jesus Christ in relation to the fifth commandment, and so on? That's not the conversation we're having, though. The way that it was handled was to set it aside. We've already established our unity formally, so we can set that aside. Now we need something to do here. Let's do the strategic plan. That's how that was handled. And I'm arguing that that's wrong-headed. We have marching orders. We didn't need new ones. We need to apply those marching orders properly. But we're separating them rather than bringing them together. Yes?
The marching orders of the Book of Church Order?
No, the marching orders are the whole thing. The Book of Church Order particularly gives rules of order, if you will, for how the church as an institution handles its particular duties as an institution. So it details the good order for how sessions, presbyteries, and the broader assemblies are to operate as a court, in hearing complaints, how they are to have oversight of churches, how churches are to be founded, if you will, how they're to be planted. Those kinds of practical details of the work of the institution of the church. The doctrinal standards, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechism.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And of course, you understand that Dr. Chappell wouldn't like me to describe it as setting it aside. And yet, he was very clear in saying, that's not an issue. We don't need to worry about that. What are we going to do here? So this fourth theme was proposed, and you can see the language there is used of that of the formal values, referencing those doctrinal standards and the Book of Church Order. And the Book of Church Order holds forth Presbyterianism in a clearer way, and so the urging here is that we do something more with that than simply set it on the shelf as a trophy and say, yeah, that's us. Now what are we going to do here? Urging that that needs to make up something more than just formal values. So I remember in the discussions ahead of time, the emphasis being what a great point that is. That if that really does have a formal operating aspect to what we are, if it really is something that forms what we are, then it needs to be something more than a trophy we set on the shelf. It needs to be something that seeps down into what we're really doing. So I was encouraged to see somebody was on that track anyway. The things proposed, there were six means, and four of them were approved. And it's somewhat telling how this went. Listen to the summary that Dr. Taylor gives of these means. And remember, this was specifically stated that these formal values need to be put into ministry so that they're part of the life of the church, part of what forms us, part of what we are, how we operate, as opposed to merely theoretical affirmation in the vows of ordination and church membership. Because presently, we give a lip service to those formal values. When an elder or a deacon is ordained, he declares that he finds those formal values to be in agreement with the Scriptures as a summary of the Reformed faith and Presbyterian order. And when members take vows in joining the church, they say that they vow to uphold the discipline of the church, which involves both of those standards. Both of those aspects of our formal values, the doctrinal standards and the Book of Church Order, to study the peace and purity of the church and to submit to the discipline of the church. So this theme is saying, let's make it more than just something that you happen to mention in a vow. Let's really understand what this is and find a way to put this into our ministry so that we're living it out. And not just letting it be a theoretical affirmation of the vows of ordination and church membership. Here were the means. Means 1-4 for accomplishing this goal, which were approved, include having assembly seminars annually on theological and church polity issues, working toward all newly planted churches participating in financial support of the PCA of PCA ministries. That, understand, again, that's playing into the strategic plan's thrust already, dealing with funding, but it has in view a connectedness that the PCA is plagued with being the largest functionally congregationalist denomination in the Reformed and Presbyterian world. It functions very much like a congregational, like a set of congregations that just are autonomous. And so the idea here is that's not Presbyterian. So let's foster greater connectedness through, on the one hand, participation in that stuff that does unite us in our ministries. Developing a curriculum on PCA doctrinal standards and adding proof texts to the BCO. Those are the last two. So getting study materials together that can be promoted, that expound and advocate the confessional standards, the matters of doctrine, and finally, that we add proof texts to the Book of Church Order. And the idea being there that the proof texts in the doctrinal standards assist in seeing where the fundamental hooks are from the scriptures, why we summarize the scriptures in this way. Why do we say this is what we believe? Well, the Book of Church Order is in a similar position. We believe God commands Presbyterian polity. And this is a practical outworking of such order that you would find in Scripture. But where are the proof texts that you find these things from Scripture? And so, right now, the Book of Church Order does not have those proof texts. So to assist in seeing the biblical nature of Presbyterianism, it's proposed that one of the things that we do is put proof texts in the Book of Church Order so that anyone can take that up and see the biblical hooks for why we are Presbyterian in our practice. So those are the four. Now, there were two other means which were recommitted for further study. They involved revising the Book of Church Order rules of discipline, as well as revising and approving as a part of the Constitution the Directory of Worship section of the BCO. Now, I don't know if you'll recall, but as we've discussed in the past, the only Presbyterian denomination in these United States that has not adopted a directory, an outline of what God requires in worship and how that should be done, a directory of public worship. The only Presbyterian and Reformed denomination not to adopt such a directory is the PCA. We have a section of our Book of Church Order that's titled the Directory of Worship, and agreement could not be achieved during the time of the forming of our Constitution when the denomination was formed. And so rather than being hung on that for many more years, it was believed that we should take what we can and continue to study that. But after we took what we could, did not adopt that portion, but everything else, it was left aside. That was not ostensibly the aim in the process of adopting and leaving that out, but I think that met the desire of many. And you can understand from the next and the last item that was handled by the assembly that's summarized by Dr. Taylor here, you can understand, I think, why. I think we've touched on it already a bit as well. There's a concern that if we set any kind of guidelines for worship, that we will restrict the kind of outreach that the PCA believes it needs to do. And we are rather, I'm going to sound pejorative, but I'm not really trying to be pejorative, I'm trying to be descriptive. We are rather Baptistic in our method of outreach. And you can understand what I mean. Another less pejorative way to describe that is that we are broadly evangelical in our method of outreach. You go to any large non-denominational or broadly evangelical church and you will find worship that the PCA emulates. General Assembly worship services look just like that. You have the worship band with the so-called worship leader, and there's a procedure through which you move that is typical of broadly evangelical worship. So there's this long section of time where the emotions are massaged. Quite honestly, that's what's going on. There's a certain mood that's created, and the atmosphere is massaged, lights are used, you know, certain kinds of background music while someone's talking, and you move into, you know, kinds of flow of music and so on. And it gets everyone into this frame, into this emotional state. And then you're given certain appeals, there are certain testimonials, you continue with this kind of emotional massage, and then you go into a warm kind of casual pep talk that is more or less exegetical and biblical. In the PCA, to the credit of the PCA, it's known for being more substantial. In the array of broadly evangelical worship services, the PCA has more substantial biblical handling. The minister doesn't just give a very trite pep talk. He really does handle the Word of God. This attracts a lot of non-Presbyterians to broad evangelical PCA worship services. That's critical right there, what I just said. That attracts a lot of non-Presbyterians to these broadly evangelical PCA worship services. How do we get all these people in here? Certainly not by adhering to the Directory for Public Worship, because that's not nearly as effective as broad evangelical worship. So if you set guidelines that are binding, you might mess up my plan for outreach. Don't touch that. That's critical to what I believe is central to my ministry, and that's that outreach. The core of that outreach is this style of worship. This is what gets the people in here. And I know a lot of you hard-nosed Presbyterians would try to stop me from doing it this way. Let's just leave worship alone. That's the mentality going into this. And so anytime something like this is brought up, it has an uphill battle to be even getting any time on the floor. So the proposal that we adopt the directory. Dr. Coffin had opportunity to speak to that proposal because it was being suggested and the assembly agreed in the end to recommit that for study. And, you know, I would say recommit that to a quick death. he appealed diligently, pointing out that we're the only Presbyterian denomination that has not adopted a directory of worship, that worship is central, that we need to do what we say we believe about worship, and so on. He made a good and heartfelt appeal, but it was recommitted nonetheless. It was not embraced by the assembly as one of the means to this additional theme of the strategic plan. But this theme was adopted. So now there are four agenda items for the PCA. And the fourth one is called Practical Presbyterianism. And those first four that I read to you are adopted and will be put into practice in some way. Now, I say in some way there because I want to emphasize that I didn't see any of the evidence of anything having to do with the strategic plan this last General Assembly except for the dealing with the funding. So I don't know if that's because it's all going to happen under the radar or if it's because everything hinges on the funding. I don't know which it is, but either way, I'm a little surprised not to see, because it didn't involve Book of Church Order changes. When you change our constitution, the General Assembly approves. That change goes to the presbyteries all over the nation. They have to approve it, and then it goes back to the General Assembly for a final approval. We're not in the middle of that process for these strategic plan themes and their means. So I don't know why I didn't hear more about the strategic plan. My guess is it's one of those two, that it's all going to happen under the radar, or it just doesn't have anything that brings it to the light of day, or it's all hinging on the funding. I don't know which, but I'm not real comfortable with either of those. The final item that was handled was a PCA response to same-sex marriage. Iowa Presbytery sent Overture 8 to grant BCO Chapter 59, called Solemnization of Marriage, full constitutional status. Now, this is a part of that section that has to do with worship and other contexts of assembly. It's not a worship context necessarily, but you know, there's the whole section on worship. Well, this is another section that, you know, what should the institutional church's involvement be in marriage? And it outlines a way that a minister would lead in that kind of public solemnization of the vows of marriage. It doesn't have constitutional status. It's not a binding part of our constitution. So Iowa Presbytery suggested we should make it a part of our constitution. We should say this is something binding that we hold to as constitutional, so that we have a stronger stance in relation to God's view of marriage, so that the ministers and the laity have a stronger platform upon which to say, this is the truth of God, not just my mean opinion. Look, we hold to this constitutionally. But having it be, I think, connected to that whole section that was not approved, that directory for worship and related parts of the Book of Church Order, I think there's a real hesitation to do anything to that. Let's not get that camel's nose under the tent. Before long, we'll have the directory of worship in here too. That's my sense. Nobody said those words. That's my sense. However, it was pointed out, we already have clear statements with regard to God's view on marriage in that which is already constitutional. That was outlined. The Confession of Faith, chapter 24, specifically addresses this. The larger catechism, questions 137 through 139. The shorter catechism, questions 70 through 72. These all speak clearly to the PCA's understanding of the nature of marriage. That, quote, marriage is to be between one man and one woman, end quote. Further, the second ordination vow, BCO chapter 21, section 5 and part 2, makes clear that all teaching elders, ministers in the PCA are bound by those constitutional standards, the Confession of Faith there, the larger catechism, shorter catechism, they're bound to those things, even when in the service of a civil marriage. Should a minister engage in just doing a civil ceremony, he's still bound to uphold that doctrine, was the argument that the committee put forward. So that means that a PCA minister is not permitted to do a same-sex marriage ceremony under any circumstances. Now, I appreciate the fact that we already have these things in our Constitution, but as I mentioned before, there's a fellow who stood up in opposition to a committee that reviews Presbytery minutes. That committee had taken exception. Hey, a guy here says he doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's an ancient doctrinal standard that the Western Church has held as central to the relationship, the economic, the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. This was pivotal in the split between Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy. Well, the West has held that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son are seen in the relationship of sending the Holy Spirit. Well, a minister was approved to labor in the PCA saying, yeah, I don't know about that. Not so sure. Well, the review of Presbytery Minutes saw that and said, we propose to the General Assembly that we send those minutes back and require the Presbytery to address this issue, since that's out of accord with our standards. Well, that's right where our conundrum is. We have these so-called formal values, but we don't hold anybody to them in detail. And as the debate was going on, you could see that a lot of people were really concerned. Wow, you're messing with the doctrine of the Trinity here. I think that the Presbytery ought to review that and do something about it. Boy, that's just not. Somebody stood up from that Presbytery and said, look, y'all have no business addressing us on this issue. It's up to us as the court of original jurisdiction to determine what's in or out. Y'all have said so already. It's up to us to determine whether this is core or not, whether this is non-negotiable or not. That's not up to you. Unless the General Assembly has specifically addressed it as such. And there are only two matters that have been addressed in that way by the General Assembly. And that's the doctrine of continuing revelation. We believe that the canon is closed, that there is no more special inspired revelation. You cannot take an exception to that and minister in the PCA. The second thing is you cannot take an exception to paedobaptism. You cannot be a Baptist and minister in the PCA. Those two, the General Assembly has indeed said no man may take an exception to those. The minister said, those are the only two that the General Assembly has said no man may take an exception to. That being so, and good faith subscription saying that the court of original jurisdiction decides what's in and what's out, this is totally out of accord. The General Assembly gasped. Because the guy had a good point. I don't know that he's spot on, but you know, he had a great point. We have made our constitutional standards no longer constitute our unity in faith and practice. That kept being asked during the big debates. Well, if that's not what outlines our unity, what does? Everybody knows. It's the summary that's somewhere in there. Sit down. And seriously, that's how that was handled. So, I appreciate what the Assembly adopted here by saying, look, we've already spoken to that issue. But we haven't really, because we have set aside as binding all those things that we said should bind us. They don't. And so, in fact, Iowa Presbytery's proposal doesn't help either, except for the fact that we do tend to stick to our BCO without exception. If you get called on the carpet for an exception to the BCO, you're in trouble. Yes?
Isn't it that what they're saying is that the Westminster Confession and catechisms are this formal, you know, set of doctrine, but the interpretation of it is left to presbyteries? Is that kind of what they mean?
No, they're saying not the interpretation of it, no. I mean, they would certainly agree that's true. That's within the purview of presbytery to interpret it. But that's not all they're saying. They're saying it's up to presbytery to decide what you may say you don't believe and you do believe that's in those formal values. So it's up to presbytery whether an exception to the Sabbath day, because we confess a good deal about the Sabbath day and worship and so on, if you take exception to that, it's up to presbytery whether that's central to our doctrines or not. You cannot believe that. If a presbytery decides, it's okay for you not to believe that, and you're free to teach otherwise. That's up to the presbytery. That's what that means. So, not just interpretation, but whether that doctrine really needs to be believed or not. And so that's where the guy, I think, was spot on. And the General Assembly was coming at this backwards. You know, if we really don't want people to take exception to that, well, then we're going to have to say so from a direct method. Yes?
Well, yeah, there are people who attack the law of God by saying, well, this is not really the law of God binding on us today because Christ did not repeat it.
Oh, all right.
He repeated it in the New Testament. So mm-hmm. It sounds like the General Assembly is saying, if we haven't made a ruling on a particular doctrine in our assembly, it doesn't, on the two points, it doesn't bind us.
Well, the thing that they're saying is that we're not going to be a strict subscription denomination. We're not going to say that everything that we've confessed there is what we really believe, and if you don't really believe that, then you don't hold to it and you can't minister, because this is what defines our unity in faith and practice. We're not going to do that. So what are we going to do? We don't want to throw those out, because largely they have a lot of stuff we do believe. Let's keep them intact and say, largely, that's what we believe. But it's undefined.
But we're going to leave it to the presbyteries. But really,
we're going to leave it to the court of original jurisdiction.
Yeah, but in the end, if you're talking that maybe this should belong to the General Assembly as opposed to the presbyteries, but you could still end up with the same problem.
Well, I'm not saying that it should. I'm saying we should be a strict subscription denomination. I'm saying that we shouldn't take exceptions. If we don't believe it, it should not be in our Constitution. Or if we do believe it, it's there, and we need to hold to it.
Mm-hmm. In civil courts, the court of original jurisdiction is the court where the case is tried. Mm-hmm. The facts are established there, and if you're a party to a case, you have to get your facts in, any mm-hmm. records, claims, other, you have to get them in so that the fact base will go up on appeal. If you don't make a legal argument in that court of original jurisdiction, you can make it later. Mm-hmm. You can always add new legal arguments. So the facts, once they're set, go on up and appeal, mm-hmm. and cannot add to them later in the course of appeal. It seems like in our case, facts have to be entered in that original court, and they are the basis of appeal going up. The theology.
Right.
It seems like you should always be able to argue that new if you need to on a higher level.
On appeal, yeah, greater oversight can come. It's just that this was not a legal proceeding. This was not a court. This wasn't a trial. The man wasn't on trial. This was coming, like I said, through a backhanded kind of way. We were trying to make this a non-negotiable, and it wasn't a trial. The court of original jurisdiction said everything's A-okay here. This wasn't being appealed.
Okay, so this was not a case.
Right. Review of Presbyterian minutes said, guys, this is on the minutes here, and this doesn't seem right. We should ask the presbytery to address this. Yes, sir.
Do you remember which presbytery that was?
I don't. It's been 3 years, I think. Yes, sir.
The same thing happened in the 1800s. Of course, nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, right.
But when Albert Barnes started, you know, was fuzzy on original sin and total depravity and some Arminianism, a lot of people in church said, what's going on? And the presbytery refused to do anything about it, put him on trial or anything. So this became a controversy. Finally, the General Assembly said, this presbytery, that synod, this presbytery, you're out of the church.
Wow.
And that was a new and old school thing. Of course, then the Civil War happened. After the Civil War, the old school and new school got back together again.
Yeah.
They got back together again on new school principles.
Right. Yep. Yep. Exactly right. So, a good point that there's nothing new under the sun.
Who was that preacher you mentioned, Barnes?
Or who was Albert Barnes?
Albert Barnes.
He's a favorite. You know, he wrote a commentary almost all.
Well, we're out of time. Let's we'll grab this again by the horns next week, God willing. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you that we have opportunity to wrestle through many of these ideas. We pray that you would bless our efforts and grant us greater light. We pray these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.